Stuart is our afternoon speaker, and we thought it would be good for him to tell us a bit about what he does and for us to get to know him a bit before he speaks to us. And so, Stuart, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. Now, I read from your bio, right? So I've read your bio, and I read you've got degrees in five disciplines. You have a PhD in Western influences on theological education in the developing world. And I also note that you love power tools. Now, in my thinking, those things sort of don't come together. So can you explain how someone who's, you know, so intelligent can then grab a power tool and get into it? Can you explain to me that?
Yeah, it's a hard question to answer. I guess the lack of fingers explain the power tool problems. No, I've got lots of degrees, and it really is just because I'm curious, you know, and I found you hang around universities long enough, they did give you a degree and you move on to the next one. So I'm just interested in lots and lots of things, and an expert in nothing. But I'm also interested in power tools. I really love all the stuff I get to do in my garage. And I just give a little tip for some of the younger men here. We built a house about 15 or 20 years ago. My wife and I started building this thing, and I worked out that I could explain to her very clearly how I could build quickly my power tool library. What's the right word? Collection. I said to her, darling, you know, we need to put a deck out. We had a swimming pool. It was fantastic. We need to put a deck out here. And it's going to cost a lot of money to put the deck on, but we've got to have the deck. And I think there's probably $13,000 or $14,000 worth of material, you know, the timber and the nails and all that sort of stuff. And I reckon for a couple of $1,000 I can buy the tools to do this. See how I just whip it in there? So you start with that really big number. I think this would cost $30,000 if someone to do it. So already it's looking like a great plan. So that's what I did. It took some long service leave. It took me ages to build this deck. And I ended up with this fantastic collection of power tools. And just anything I need to do now, I could just go and get the thing I need. And then you add on to that, you know, Father's Day, and you're pretty well set for life. So that's me.
I tried to put up a flat pack wardrobe.
you know, they're undoable, so no, I wouldn't.
Yeah, I gave up in frustration and kicked it.
Yeah.
Kicked it down, and that was a couple of weeks ago. That was embarrassing. Listen, tell us a bit about your family.
Sure. So Mary and I are empty nesters, except we've just had her mum come and live with us, Gloria. She's 90, and we've done a lot of negotiating. You know, we've had to work out what animals we'll have in the house, and neither I nor my wife want animals in the house. So the idea of a cat was completely out. We settled all the way down, and we've ended up with two little finches in her lounge room. One's called Pete, the other's called Repeat. And she's a humorous lady, so it's nice having her in the house. It's funny, I travel a lot around the world, and I mix in lots of different cultures. And I tell people when I'm overseas, you know, oh, yeah, my mother-in-law's living with me. It's just, of course. You know, there's just no reaction. Right, that's your house. I say to people here, they, whoa, that's a big deal, isn't it? You know, that must take a lot of adjusting. And so I kind of live between the two cultural reactions to that. But anyway, we love her and we're delighted to care for her at this stage of her life.
So I'm going to ask you about your travels in a minute. Mm. But first of all, besides coming here on a Saturday for your perfect weekend, what would your perfect weekend look like?
Yeah, it's just really slow. My wife gets up early on a Saturday and does BSF training, Bible Study Fellowship. She loves that. And so I just sleep in for another couple of hours, get up and read the paper. By about 3 in the afternoon, I think there might be something to do in the backyard. I usually don't do it and put it off till the next day. Church on a Sunday evening, so I often have a Sunday morning slow as well.
What about those power tools?
Yeah, so I eventually get around to the power tools. And I love tinkering. I love fixing things. I love building things. So it's been nice. We just recently moved into a new house, and so there's been lots of stuff to fix and do as well. So I just get out there and chainsaw stuff and whatever.
Fantastic.
A friend lent me a chipper the other day. If you've ever used a chipper, chippers are really great. Chippers are dangerous. And so there's a direct correlation, as you explain to your wife that I've used this chipper for a few hours, getting rid of all the tree limbs. And there's direct correlation between the danger and the fun and the appreciation by my wife. It's a perfect power tool.
Beautiful. Hey, listen, you head up an organisation called Overseas Council Australia, and you got something outside for...
Yeah, so David and I from my office out there, one of the stalls, one of the many happy little stalls out the back. Love to talk to you after about the ministry.
So tell us something about Overseas, because I know very little about it, so tell us.
Yeah, no, we don't spend lots of money on advertising. Our key concept is to try and help build up the leaders of the developing world for Christian ministry. And so we work very deliberately, very strategically with particular Bible colleges. I head up the work in Australia. There's also New Zealand, America, Canada and Europe. And between us, we would deal with maybe 100, 150 of the top Bible colleges of the developing world. So the idea is you pick the best one, invest into that, encourage them, and then that will make an impact on their whole country and then the whole region. So that's the strategy behind it. And we find just people who get that sort of strategic thinking, they just love what we do. It's not for everyone, not every ministry. You know, God puts different things on different people's hearts. But people who love to impact the world in a strategic, long-term investment kind of way, they really get it, really love it, and we love to bring them in part of the support team.
And I note, because you travel so much, that you love airports. So three questions about airports.
Yeah, sure.
First one, what's the longest time you've actually spent at an airport?
Oh, yeah, you know, with delays, like 24 hours.
Really?
Yeah. It was actually one of those really great moments. I was with this guy in India and he became chronically sick, like in hospital in India. It's not comfortable. But we then had to change, typhoid, and we had to change flights. And the only flight available was business class. Now, I wish I could tell you I flew business class all the time. I think I've twice. I got upgraded one time. So we had to book business class. And then that was the flight that was delayed. So when we hopped from Chennai to Singapore, I think it was, it might have been Kuala Lumpur, we were then put up in the 5-star hotel. So we like got business class for the whole flight and the hotel and the next flight as well. It was the best, like, $600 extra we spent. It's brilliant.
Worst airport. I don't know if you're going to offend anyone by saying this, but worst airport.
Yeah, there's a couple of regional airports in India that you really don't want to hear too many stories about.
And the best?
I love Singapore. Singapore's a sensible airport. Human dimensions. It's not glitzy. In Singapore, you've got to watch out for the police. The police are the most robust police I've ever seen in the world. They don't walk along. You know, Australia police, they walk along, they chat. They talk. They're happy. In Singapore, they walk in threes. And even the women have the most aggressive physical form you can imagine. They're all quite small, you know, but they've not only got the submachine gun, they've not only got the pistol, but they've got a knife about this long. And you just think, right, so if this gets down to a really bad moment, that knife is going to come into play. I'm intimidated, but safe. I feel safe.
So you're going to talk to us this afternoon. What are you going to talk on?
Yeah, so the theme is hope. And I've been really struck recently by the idea of being a hope bearer. And so I want to just talk about what that looks like for some stories around the world, but also what that looks like for us. People who get the hopefulness that there is in Christ and what that does for the way we live our life and what that does for people around us.
Excellent. All right, so we're going to hear Stuart later on this afternoon. Gents, you'll be happy to know it's morning tea.
G'day, everyone. Well, welcome. Thanks, Ross. I might actually start. How about I pray, and then I'll tell you a little bit more about myself and what we're going to do today. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God that cares for all people, Father, and we thank you that your care for all people, all people groups, is shown in our Lord Jesus and the way that he lived and died and rose for us. Father, we pray as recipients of this great news about Jesus and a relationship with him that, we could be well equipped and able to share this good news with people that struggle to hear it. Particularly people from a Roman Catholic background. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. All right. Yeah, well, as Ross says, I work for an organisation called Certainty for Eternity, which is actually under the banner of the Department of Evangelism and New Churches in the Anglican Church, but I work with anyone. And basically, as he said, it's to help churches, Christians, to think through how they share the gospel with people from a Roman Catholic background and see them established in groups, churches, where they can be nurtured and serve as Christians. I grew up in a Catholic family. We were what you'd call a committed Roman Catholic family. I can think probably of only about five times that I missed Mass by the up until I finished high school. Catholic primary school, Catholic secondary school. It was a very secure upbringing. I grew up believing that there was a God. I grew up believing that Jesus was God. When I ran away from home at 8 years of age, I ran away to the Catholic Church and stayed there for a few hours until I got tired and cold and hungry and went back home again. So there were a lot of good things about growing up Catholic that I appreciated and enjoyed. I suppose the turning point for my life was when I went to university. And within the first couple of weeks at university, I'd met a couple of Christian men, young men, and they were doing some evangelism. That was a pretty new concept for me. And they asked me two questions. The first question they asked me was, what do you believe? And after 13 years of Catholic education as a committed Catholic, I gave them a reasonable answer. I worked out the other day that I had 1,500 religious education classes in my 13 years of Catholic education. So you're not dealing with a blank slate when you're dealing with Catholics, that's for sure. So that was the first question. The second question they asked me was, why do you believe that? And as a first-year medical student, I can still feel a sense of dissatisfaction with my answer. And my answer was, well, that's what the priest says. But I should be able to come up with a better answer than that. So I asked them the same two questions, what do you believe? And I reckon about 80% of what I believed at that time, they also believed, but I could tell there were some differences. And then I said, why do you believe that? And they were actually able to open up their Bibles and show me from the Bible why they believed the things they did. Now, being a good Catholic, I knew that the Bible belonged to the Catholic Church and would back up absolutely everything that I believed. I just didn't know much about it. So as a Catholic, I decided to join a Bible study with these nice young Protestant men who I could see lived good lives, so that I could show them from the Bible where I was right and where they were wrong. And over the process of 6 months, it turned out to be the other way around. And the really big change for me was not that I needed to change the way I was living particularly, because I was well taught in what was right and what was wrong, what God expected of his followers and what he didn't expect. The change for me was really in how I understood my relationship with God. And sometimes I describe it a little bit in the terms of the difference between going out with a girl and being married. Okay? When you're going out with someone, you're not quite sure where the relationship's going. On a good day, you're thinking, yes, this relationship's going somewhere. On a bad day, you're not really sure what the future's going to hold. And that was really what it was like for me growing up Catholic. I knew what I needed to do to be right with God. And on a good day, I'd think, yes, I'm definitely going to heaven. But on a bad day, and as a teenager, there were far more bad days than good days, I was insecure about where my relationship was heading with God. But once I understood the gospel, which even though I'd had all of those religious education classes, I'd never heard or understood the gospel, particularly the idea that Jesus saves people who don't deserve it without their help. Once I'd understood that, I knew that on a good day or on a bad day, I was still right with God and I knew where my future was heading. Okay? Bit like being married. I've been married to Deborah now for 17 years. And fortunately, I don't wake up each morning and wonder, does she love me or doesn't she? She loves me on a good day and she loves me on a bad day. And just that security in my relationship with Jesus and knowing where I stood and where my future was heading freed me up to live my life fully for him. That was really what the change for me was like between being Catholic and being Christian. So that's when I started to live my life completely for Jesus, not holding back. I started going to Protestant Bible study every week. I still went to my Catholic church on Sundays. And I kept doing that for 10 years. Protestant Bible study during the week, loving what I was learning from the Bible. I wasn't getting that in the Catholic church. Go to Mass on Sundays with my family. A lot of the experience was, a lot of the stuff they're saying is good, but they always leave out the best bit. They would never say that Jesus has done everything to get you to heaven. It'd always be something that you'd have to do in order to be right with God. So I did that for a long time. I actually started leading Bible studies in the Catholic Church for a number of years. The Protestants would never let me lead one because I was still going to the Catholic Church. But I thought, oh, look, my Catholic mates need to know this stuff, so I'm going to start a Bible study, about 30 people coming along for a few years. And I'd go and visit my Protestant mates and regularly keep in touch with them. After about 10 years, God brought a girl into my life who was Christian woman. And it started out that she thought there's no chance of a relationship with this guy because he's Catholic. But then she found out I was Christian, and then we started to have to work out, well, where do we go to church together? Because we were in our late 20s and we thought this might head somewhere. So for the first time in my life, I actually went along to a Protestant church. Been reading the Bible with Protestants for 10 years. I can never remember any of them inviting me to come to their church. Early on, I probably wouldn't have gone, but certainly down the track, I would have. And it was quite a striking experience. I don't know whether you guys have ever gone into a different culture or a cultural experience that's very different from your own. And the first time you remember things about the first time you go to a new country, you go to a Hindu wedding, first time you ever go to something like that, it was a bit like that. It was very different to what I'd experienced in church. Things that struck me were when people said the creed, they actually said it like they believed it, which was very different to my experience in the Catholic Church, where we'd just say the words in a rote-like pattern. After church was very different. People hung around after church because they actually wanted to talk to each other, and they wanted to talk to each other about the things that they were doing in their lives and what they were learning from the Bible. And some of these guys were thinking about giving up careers to be ministers or go into missionary work. You could see that what they were learning about from the Bible was actually impacting their lives, and they wanted to talk about that. They were two very striking things. Things I didn't like about it, there wasn't enough quiet time during the service. I used to always enjoy going to Mass and having a bit of peace and quiet to pray and think about God and think about myself and the week. And the Protestant service I went to was, you know, words all the time, but overall I was really struck by what this church was doing. Now, I love this girl. I could see that what her church was doing was far more in line with what the Bible said church should be like, because I've been reading the Bible now for 10 years, and I could see that my Catholic church had some problems. So at that point, I was actually open to looking at the difference between the two religions and whether I needed to leave the Catholic Church or not. For up until that point, I wasn't willing to consider that option. Okay? For me to leave the Catholic Church, because it was so integral in my family life, was really saying that my parents weren't going to heaven and that the Catholic Church wasn't teaching the gospel. And I avoided those issues over that whole 10 years because I didn't want to face the implications of that. So at that point in time, I started reading, meeting up with a mate who'd left medicine and was now studying to be a minister. Now, this is 10 years after he'd sort of asked me those two questions, so you realise that Catholic ministry often isn't sort of a sudden, quick fix. And we looked at the Book of Galatians together, and we looked at the Vatican II documents together. And I could see Vatican II was the most recent at that time public statement about what the Catholic Church taught and believed. And I could see that there was a difference in the gospel that the Catholic Church was proclaiming. It was different to the gospel that the Apostle Paul was proclaiming. I don't know how well you guys know the Book of Galatians, but Paul doesn't leave you a lot of wriggle room. Anyone that proclaims a gospel different to the gospel that I proclaim, and he says it twice in the first chapter, is eternally condemned. I couldn't sit on the fence anymore. I had to make a decision. It was one of the worst days of my life and one of the best days of my life. It's one of the worst days of my life. My mum cried for 3 days when I said, I'm no longer going to Mass anymore. I don't consider that being Catholic is the right thing to do. Because being Catholic was what we were as a family. It was what distinguished us from everyone else in the world. Everyone was having a go at Catholics. The world was having a go at Catholics. Protestants were having a go at Catholics. But being Catholic was who we are. It was a little bit like, you know, in the Western days when people line up the wagons in a circle because everyone's having a go at you. For me to say no, I'm leaving, was really leaving the most important thing that our family held together. So it was a very big deal. It was one of the best days of my life because I started going to church that taught the Bible really clearly. And I was surrounded by Christians who loved me differently to the way that my Catholic friends and family loved me. And it's hard to actually spell out what that was like, but it was distinctively different. The way that the Christians at my new church loved me was different to the way that Catholics loved me back in the Catholic Church. So starting going to Catholic church regularly, starting going to church with my girlfriend who became my wife. Then after a few years, decided to do some ministry training and did that for a couple of years and then went to Moore College. And now my ministry is really helping Christians to think through how do we share the gospel with our Catholic friends and neighbours and family. Okay. I share my testimony because I think that's actually an important part of Catholic evangelism, actually sharing your story about what it's like to be Christian. I'm just wondering, are there any questions at this point about the experience I had? Yes, please. Yeah, please.
Why you say when I become Christian?
Yeah.
Because when you say that, you implying the Catholics are not Christian.
Yes, very good question. Are Catholics Christian or not? One other thing you would have heard me say is that I was a Christian in the Catholic Church for 10 years.
Yeah, but if you say with your Christian friends...
Yes.
Or when you say, when I become Christian...
Yes.
You implicitly say the Catholics are not Christian.
Yes, all right. Let's take...
And I think that's something that has to be clarified.
Yes, I'll clarify it for you right now, okay? The first thing I want to say is, of course, there are Christians in the Catholic Church, just as there are Christians in the Protestant Church, and there are people who are not Christian in the Catholic Church, just as there are people that are not Christian in the Protestant Church.
If you say this thing,
I haven't
why
finished.
Do
yep,
we
yep.
have to make clear that you become a Christian?
Right.
Because you're basically saying...
Yeah.
That both are the same.
No, I'm not, because I haven't finished. Okay. Now, the important point is, does the Catholic Church teach the gospel? When you look at its teachings, when you look at the structure and the way that the Catholic Church teaches, and I would argue that it doesn't teach the gospel. People can be Christians in the Catholic Church, but, and we can talk about this more afterwards, up front, right at the beginning, I actually don't think that the Catholic Church teaches the gospel, and people that are Christians within the Catholic Church are Christians by default rather than as a result of the official teachings of the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not going to talk more about that right now, but that's the position I'm coming from. And because I'm coming from that position, I'm saying that we actually need to share the gospel with people from a Catholic background because they do not get it in their churches. Okay? Any other questions?
Well, a lot of the Catholic people I know call themselves lapsed Catholic.
Indeed.
So Catholic is their identity. It's
yes.
who they are, it's who they were born to
yes.
be and who they remain.
Yes.
But along with a lot of the Protestant people, I do call them the Protestants. So the, I mean, famously... C of E, Church of England, is
yep.
Christmas and Easter.
Yep.
And I have Protestant friends who the last time they set foot in the church was when they had their last child baptized.
Yes, absolutely.
And the next time is when one of their children
absolutely.
Get married.
Yep.
Or someone part dies.
Yeah. I so quite, yep.
There's, but somehow lapsed Protestants don't call themselves lapsed Protestants.
No.
They just call themselves non-church
goers. That's right.
So, but somehow... The Catholics stay Catholics.
Yes.
You know, even if they're hit by an atomic bomb,
yep.
they're still Catholic.
Yep. So we're going to get onto this. Catholics think about God differently to the way that Protestants think about God. And if we can understand that, it changes the way that we talk with them about God. Okay, I really like the term lapsed Catholics. Some people use the term nominal Catholics, which means Catholic in name alone. But I don't think that really holds up because most nominal Catholics... will pay a lot of money to send their kids to a Catholic primary and secondary school, get their children baptised, even if they never go anywhere near a Catholic church. So lapsed Catholics, non-practising Catholics, is actually quite a helpful term because it helps us to think in our minds, these people, Catholicism is something that's actually still important to them, even if they never go to Mass anymore. If you look at the statistics, only 1 in 20 Catholics under the age of 40... and perhaps 2 or about 1 in 12 Catholics over the age of 40 go to Mass regularly. Okay, I'll say that again. 1 in 20 Catholics under the age of 40, people who identify as Catholics, generally send their kids to a Catholic school, only 1 in 20 of them will go to Mass regularly anymore. And it's a little bit better. It's about 1 in 12 for people over 40. I'm not going to comment on that because this is about Catholics today. All right.
You have to make a comparison.
Yeah, okay.
You can't just throw a figure without making a contrast.
Okay. Thank you.
Although I just have a quick comment on this. I was reading Tom Buren's autobiography.
Yeah.
He was a minister here, mostly old people, I remember.
Yeah.
And he cites an instance, he was talking to Arthur Caldwell.
Yeah.
Who was a very staunch Roman Catholic. I think he had a knighthood from the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And they were in the bowels of the old Parliament House for late one evening. And Arthur made some comment to Tom, and he said, "Arthur," he said, that's not really very Christian."
Yep.
And Arthur replied, "I'm not a Christian, I'm a Catholic." And went stomping off down the hall.
All right. Very good. Very good.
I think it sort of gives some credence to what you were saying.
Yeah, yeah. So we do. They're two words that are quite loaded and mean different things to the different groups too. So for Catholics, the assumption is, of course, we're Christian, but we're Catholic. That's our identity. They would not be happy to tick the Christian box on the census. They'd want to tick the Catholic box on the census, whereas generally most Protestants aren't going to be as concerned about ticking Anglican or Baptist or Presbyterian or non-denominational. They'd generally often be happier to tick the Christian box on the census. So there's a difference in the way that Catholics and Protestants think about and identify themselves. And we're going to get onto a bit more of that soon. Yep, okay. One last question, I'm going to keep moving on. Chris, yep.
Just a mate who's a Catholic, and we're speaking about purgatory.
Yep.
And anyway, we had a chat and I said, you know, basically I can't see it in the Bible. And,
sure.
And, yep. You know, today you'll be with me in paradise and, yep. And you know, say, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. So, purgatory. And he said, yeah, okay, yeah, I can sort of see that. And then a couple of weeks later, we got back together and he said, all right, look, no, this purgatory is real because mine's greater than my own, i.e. the church and hierarchy, is saying that it's the case. So, I'm just wondering if, and whether you wanted to cover that.
Yeah, we'll get, yep, absolutely. Yeah. We're going to get down to all of that. Good. Excellent. Let's keep moving. Anyone know Judith Lucy? Yeah. Okay. You can get this on Netflix now, I've realised. This TV series, it was a couple of years ago on the ABC. It's called Judith Lucy's Spiritual Journey. Okay. And the blurb for it was that Judith Lucy grew up so heavily Catholic that when she was at school, she wanted to become a nun. By the time she'd left school, she was a committed atheist. Now she's convinced there's something between the two extremes. She just doesn't have a clue what it is. Okay? Surprisingly successful series, and it does tap in on a big section of Australian Christian spirituality, which is non-practicing or lapsed searching Catholics. Okay? We often don't think about them. We're not often as aware of them because they look exactly like you and I. But if you look at Australia, 28% of Australians will identify as Catholic. 25% of Australians will go to a Catholic primary school or secondary school. Okay, yet, as we said, only 1 in 20 will go to Mass regularly anymore. So there's this big group of people that you could call lapsed, non-practicing, searching Catholics. So it's really worth being aware of and thinking about. Now, in terms of sharing the gospel with them, there are some challenges to that. Okay, and I want to say what I think are the three biggest challenges before I talk about what I think are some of the greatest opportunities in sharing the gospel with them. The three biggest challenges are, first of all, the school system. Okay, 25% of Sydney go to a Catholic school. Okay, when you go to a Catholic school, your chance of meeting a Protestant to hear the gospel is quite small. There are very few Protestants in Catholic schools. Your chance of being invited to a Protestant youth group, for instance, is very small. But it goes beyond the kids themselves because the parents, if you've got school-aged kids, then the people that you tend to associate are your children's friends' parents. school life's often a very busy time and you're sort of restricted in terms of your social ability and commitments. And generally, parents of kids in primary school and high school will favour friendships with their kids' friends' parents. Okay? So that means that not only are the kids isolated from Protestants, but also their parents are generally isolated from Protestants who can invite them to an evangelistic event, share the gospel with them, invite them to youth group, invite them to church. Okay? So this, the Catholic group is quite isolated from Protestants because of the school system. So there's a challenge there. The second difficulty is that we struggle to talk about this sort of thing. Okay? 40 years ago, we had a bitter sectarian division within Australia. The Rock Choppers and the Proddy Dogs, okay? Some of you guys will remember this. Even on lunch on Sunday, the difference between what the Catholics ate at Sunday lunch and the Protestants ate on Sunday lunch was distinct. The Catholics would call the dangly bit at the, of the roast chook at the bottom parson's nose, and the Protestants would call the dangly bit at the bottom of the chook the Pope's nose, okay? Thank God, I was out at Wagga the other day and they said they used to call the Catholics the cattle ticks. All of those bitter sectarian divisions have pretty much been done away with in Australian society now. And it's basically because of the hard work on both sides to get rid of that sort of divisiveness within Australian society. Okay? And thanks be to God for that. However, the flip side of that is that we're very reluctant to talk about the differences between Catholics and Protestants for fear of going back to some of those bitter sectarian divisions. Okay? Which means that it can be quite difficult to talk about evangelism to Catholics. Okay? Even if there's a great need amongst Roman Catholic Sydney to hear the gospel. Okay? And there's also confusion amongst Protestants because we don't talk about it as to, and this is a very issue that we've been discussing, are Catholics Christian or not? Okay, we tend to dodge that issue and there's a lack of clarity in the way that we speak about it. Because of that, there's a lack of activity in bringing the gospel to people from a Catholic background. Okay. Currently, I'm involved in evangelism to people from a Catholic background, but if you look at the number of people putting themselves forward for ministry to people from a Muslim background, there's 10 times as many people that are being intentional about ministry to people from a Muslim background than people from a Catholic background, but there are 10 times as many Catholics in Sydney as there are Muslims. So it's an inequity of about 100 to 1. So there are some of the challenges that we're facing. And when we look at the NCLS statistics about what effect is the gospel having on Roman Catholic Sydney, we can't measure it. That was the conclusion of the NCLS statisticians. Okay, so almost 30% of our society, we find it difficult to talk about evangelism towards them for the reasons that I've suggested, and we can't measure the impact of the gospel on that group. Okay? They're our challenges. Putting the challenges aside, I think there's some huge opportunities too. If you look at the world around us, and particularly even the evangelical churches in the world around us, there's been an enormous growth of Catholics coming to evangelical churches. Okay? South America, 30 years ago, 99% Roman Catholic, now 30% evangelical. There's been an explosion of growth of evangelical ministry in Catholic South America. Okay? You look at North America, and they look at the number of Catholics that leave the Catholic Church in North America. It's quite a heavy decline. Half of the Catholics that stop going to Mass in North America end up in Protestant churches. Okay? It's quite dramatic, isn't it? Half of the Catholics, and we've said here that, you know, only about 1 in 20 Catholics go to Mass anymore. Similar sort of things happening in North America. Half of them end up in Protestant churches. Okay. You hear quite a bit of church growth stuff in Australia coming from the United States. If you're involved in ministry, you're often getting a book or a lecture or a seminar from the North Americans about how to grow churches. Okay. I reckon most of the church growth happening in North America is actually coming from Catholics coming into Protestant churches. Right? I was over there a couple of years ago, and I was in Chicago. Chicago is a city very similar to Sydney, about 30% Roman Catholic, and there's a fellow there by the name of Bill Hybels. Now, I wouldn't sign off on everything that Bill Hybels does, but his church is the third largest church in North America. Okay, it's the fastest growing church in North America. It's 70% ex-Roman Catholic. Okay, 30% Chicago Catholic, 70% of his church is ex-Roman Catholic, and it's growing gangbusters. If you want to grow a church in Sydney, you've got to work out how to reach Roman Catholics. Okay. All right. It's not just the Americas, though. In Europe, there's been an explosion in the last 5 years. I was over in Rome about a month ago, where there's all of these new churches being planted, particularly in France at the moment. Now, there are suburbs, there are towns, there are villages in France that now have an evangelical church that haven't for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Okay? There's so many churches springing up in France at the moment that they're starting new Bible colleges to try and catch up with the training of ministers, because they don't have enough ministers to be able to staff all of these new church plants that are starting in Europe, particularly in France. So there's enormous opportunity. There are situations throughout the world where Catholics are coming to evangelical churches. And in fact, the Catholic Church is quite aware of that, and it has a strategy that it's putting into place to try and limit that leakage, if you like. Okay? Because they can see that the evangelical church and the growth amongst evangelical churches is a threat to the Catholic Church. Okay? And the strategy that the Catholic Church is employing is to make themselves look as much like the evangelical church as they can. Okay? So they're trying to look more like an evangelical church. They'll have Bible studies. They'll talk about gospel proclamation. They'll talk about conversion. But it won't have the gospel in it. I was reading an article by a North American guy, a Catholic, who's going out and evangelizing, and he describes his conversion experience. And it's a conversion to Mary. His life-turning event was realizing that Mary was really the person that was going to help him in his spiritual journey and help him reach more people. Okay, so they'll use the language that we use, and we need to be aware of this because this is coming our way as well. They use the language that we use without the gospel. Okay, conversion, gospel proclamation, Bible studies. They'll start Bible studies in Catholic Church. I've been to new Bible studies that are run within the Catholic Church. All these sorts of things that we would say, they're good things, but the gospel isn't there with it. They did a similar sort of thing with Pentecostalism about 50 years ago. Okay, Pentecostalism has been around for about 140 years now, 1980s. Sorry, 1880s is when it started off. Thoroughly Protestant phenomenon. Okay. However, for the first 70 years, the Catholic Church says it's heresy. And then in the 1950s, when it had become quite a significant worldwide phenomenon, they flipped and they said that Pentecostalism is actually something that we'd like to see grow within the Catholic Church. So you start getting this thing called the Catholic Charismatic Renewal Movement, started in the 1960s. The Cross and the Switchblade was the book that really sort of triggered it off in the Catholic system. Now there are as many Pentecostals within the Catholic Church as there are in the Protestant Church. However, it's still Roman Catholic Pentecostalism. So it's not baptism in the Spirit, it's the sacrament of baptism. And it's not spiritual gifts, it's the gifts that you get from God through the sacraments. So they appropriate the form of Pentecostalism without the gospel that underlies it. And they're doing the same thing with evangelicalism now because of the growth of evangelicalism throughout America and now more recently in Europe. Okay, so just need to be aware that's the air that we're breathing. The Pope, about a month ago, was asked about the upcoming anniversary of the Reformation and what he thought about that. And his line was, Catholics and Lutherans, Catholics and Protestants agree on the doctrine of justification. Okay? Luther did not err. Sounds very good, doesn't it? However, what the Pope means about justification is very different to what Martin Luther understood justification to be. And the Pope's relying on a document written about 20 years ago between Catholics and Lutherans that tried to muddy the differences between what Catholics understand justification is and what Protestants understand justification is. Now, if you're not familiar with this, justification is basically answering the question, how am I right with God? Okay? And the starting with Martin Luther, the Protestant answer is because of an alien righteousness, because of what Jesus has done. Okay? Catholics will say, because of what Jesus has done and my cooperation with that. Okay, so it's Jesus plus me. Protestants say it's Jesus alone. That was one of the arguments of the Reformation. Now, that's a fairly clear and important distinctive. How do you get to heaven? Okay, because the Catholic Church is trying to look more evangelical, they're trying to muddy the waters and blur the differences between the two. The Pope says Catholics and Lutherans. Well, it was actually only a small proportion of Lutherans that agreed to that statement. But he goes Catholics and Lutherans. Catholics and Protestants agree on the doctrine of justification. We don't. It's a very clear point of difference. You can see that when you go and ask Catholics, and I've done this, do you know whether you're going to heaven? Okay, World Youth Day 2008, I went round and surveyed a whole lot of the Catholics who were coming to Australia. I said, do you know whether you're going to heaven? Okay, 75% of them said no. Okay, ask a Protestant, do you know you're going to heaven? If they've understood the gospel, yes, because Jesus died for me. Okay? That's justification. Catholics aren't sure that they're going to heaven because it depends on what Jesus did plus what they do. Okay? And if I say to you, 99% of what's been done to get you into heaven has been done by Jesus, you've just got to concentrate on the 1% that you might muck up, what are you going to focus on? The 99% that Jesus has done or the 1% that you might muck up? So, because of their understanding of justification, Catholics don't have assurance. And when you ask Catholics, you generally find that Catholics aren't sure whether they're going to heaven or not because they're not sure that they've done enough with their 1% that they need to do. Okay. So it's still a point of difference between the two, but there's a concerted effort to muddy the waters between those two and basically say that Catholics and Protestants are all on the same page now. Okay, so that's what's coming our way. Any questions at that point? I'm going to do this on and off. Yeah, please.
From what you're saying, Catholics are not sure if they're going to heaven or not.
Generally, yeah.
Are they actually going to heaven or are they not?
Well, what does the Bible tell you about whether someone's going to heaven or not? So if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you confess with your lips, then you'll be saved. Okay. Well, do they believe that Jesus is Lord if most of what's done to get them to heaven has been done with Jesus, but they've got to do their bit? Is that saying that Jesus is Lord, or is that saying that I've actually got to do my part as well? That's the question you've got to ask.
But you have to understand,
yeah.
When you accept Jesus,
yeah.
You are doing your bit.
Yes, right.
Then it's the same thing.
Yeah.
Because you're also doing your bit.
Yeah.
You not just go to heaven.
Yeah.
Without saying, Jesus, you are my Savior.
Yeah.
So you're doing, even if it's this minimal.
Yeah.
Work.
Yeah.
You're doing that minimal work.
Yeah.
So you're in the same extension.
Yeah.
I don't see the difference when I see it in a generic way.
So when you put your trust in Jesus, it's not something that you can claim any credit for. It's not described as a work, it's described as trust. So if you're going to sit on a chair, you've actually got to trust that the chair is going to hold you up. Okay? To trust that the chair is going to hold you up, you've actually got to sit in it. You say, I believe that chair is very, very sturdy and solid. And until you sit in it, you're not actually trusting the chair. Okay. But you can't...
The very act of putting your trust.
Yeah.
It's work.
Yeah.
That's what I said.
Yeah. So if someone gives you a present, okay, do you claim credit for the fact that you've accepted the present?
You have accepted the present.
What was that? Yeah, of course.
Accepting the present is your work.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't put it that way. It's actually really, really emphasizes the fact that you don't do that.
When you go to the Bible, so, then you have to put the bit of the Bible where it says what you say, that you only got to heaven by grace.
Yeah.
But you also have to put the bits of the Bible that say that you have to do the works.
Absolutely.
Because both things could be demonstrated 100% with the Bible.
Yes, that's right.
I was talking a couple of weeks ago with a person in the church.
Yeah.
And I was telling this scripture in Peter that says, if the just barely is safe, imagine the situation of the one who do sin. Hmm. I don't think it's in that word exactly.
Sure.
But that's the scripture.
Yeah.
And then bits of the Bible seems to say, it's just grace, and bits of the Bible seems to say you have to do your bit as well.
So it's a question of which comes first. Okay, there's certainly parts of the Bible. Can I? Yeah? Certainly parts of the Bible that talk about the importance of what you do. Okay, and often Catholics will mishear Protestants saying that you're saved by what Jesus has done, so it doesn't matter what you do. Okay, now the talks that we've heard this morning are all about what you do, living your life, trusting Jesus. Okay, that our lives have meaning and purpose because Jesus has been risen from the dead. We've got a job to do because of what Jesus has done. But it's never put in the circumstance that what we do actually determines whether we're saved or not. Okay, and you can see this right throughout Scripture. So you take, for example, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people. Okay, now the Bible talks about the Jewish people as being a stiff-necked people. Okay, they're walking away from Egypt into the Promised Land. They get up to the Red Sea. Okay. The Egyptian army is behind them. The Red Sea is in front of them. Okay, God does everything to save them. He parts the Red Sea. He puts an army behind them, so they've got to actually go forward. And they walk through the Red Sea and are saved. And the Egyptian army that follows behind them come under God's judgment and are drowned. The story is there to illustrate that there was nothing that the Israelites did to deserve being saved. It was entirely what God did in order to save them. And then you can see further and further examples in the scriptures where God saves people who don't deserve it without their help. So, for example, baby Moses. Okay, a little baby Moses born to a Hebrew woman in the River Nile. Okay, God miraculously saves him. He doesn't do anything to deserve that. It's entirely God's generosity to save him and to make him into a great leader. Abraham's another really good example where Abraham does nothing to deserve the gifts that God gives him. God makes Abraham into a great leader. He gives him descendants that rise up to build a great nation. He gives him an enormous amount of land and wealth. But Abraham does nothing to deserve that. God does that generously to him. And when you look at the book of Romans, Paul makes a really big point of saying that the whole reason that Abraham was saved was not because he did the right thing, but because God chose to save him so that he can't take any credit for that work himself. So yes, we are involved in the process of being saved by God in that we accept the gift that he offers us, but it's not something that we naturally do. It's something that God does in us, and it's not something we can take credit for.
I think we deny certain things the Catholics do. Mm. For example, when the Catholic goes to a priest to confess his sins and gets reconciliation, what they call, the Catholic is not doing anything by themselves. Yeah. They just go in there and says, I have sinned. Mm. And then it's by grace that they receive this forgiveness. Mm-hmm. So it's the same thing.
Hang on, where does penance fit in? Where does penance fit in?
Anything?
Penance.
Penance?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's where you regret to have sinned.
Yeah. So when I used to go to confession, I would go. I'd have to go to the priest to confess my sins, which, you know, is an act. I couldn't just have them dealt with without that. When I confess my sins to the priest,
that's what the Bible teaches.
When I confess my sins to a priest,
that's what the Bible teaches.
Does it?
Yes.
Where does it say you've got to confess your sins to a priest?
Yes, I have read it. It says the people who confess his sins will be forgiven.
Yeah, but it doesn't say anything about being confess your sins to a priest. It doesn't say that you can't confess your sins to Jesus, and it also doesn't say.
Exactly. And I take your words.
Yeah.
Doesn't say exactly what you should do, so it doesn't forgive as well.
Yeah. So the forgive.
Oh, isn't it? Doesn't forgive it as well.
Yeah. So the forgiveness of sins. It says that if you do the wrong thing, so this is the book of James, telling your sins to a Christian so that they can pray for you and help you to change your behaviour is a very good thing to do. Okay. However, it doesn't say that if you don't confess your sins, you won't go to heaven, which is what the Catholic Church teaches. Okay? Forgiveness happens because of Jesus' death for his enemies. So when the Bible talks about how we're forgiven when we're his enemies, Romans chapter 5, we're forgiven when we hated him, we're forgiven when we were sinners, not after we go to confession. Okay, so it's putting the emphasis on what you do rather than on what Jesus has done.
What you do to reach for confession and forgiveness is minimal compared with being saved by grace.
Sure.
So you cannot really say, I go to God and confess him my sins, and why I will have to go to this man to confess my sins?
Yeah.
But it's almost similar.
Yeah. Yeah,
in both cases, we are saved by grace.
But the point is the focus. If 99% of what Jesus has done has been done, but you've got to do your 1%, if you don't do your 1%, you won't be saved, then the focus shifts from what Jesus has done to what you've got to do.
Then what I said to you, you have to do the 0.0001% that's to put your faith in Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
So you are in the same situation.
No, it's actually quite different.
It's not.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
Because you're doing your works.
Yeah. Okay.
Growing up in a Catholic family, being a Catholic.
Yep.
Until I was about 19. Yes, I think the big difference is the reliance on a priest.
Sure.
To be the reliance of Jesus as the high priest. That come directly to.
Yep.
And then I also noticed the reliance on other people besides Jesus.
Yep.
Mary.
Yep.
Saint John, so
et cetera. Yep. Okay. So what I'd like to do now is for us to understand, and our friend, he's been really helpful in helping us to understand how Catholics think about God, because Protestants think differently about God to the way that Catholics think about God. And if we're going to talk with them about Jesus, we actually need to understand how they think so that we can share the gospel with them in a way that makes sense for them. Okay? That's basically the principle of evangelism. Okay? When Jesus came to earth, did he expect us to find our way to him, or did he come and meet us where we were at? He met the fishermen whereabouts? In their fishing boats. Okay. He met the Jewish officials whereabouts? In their Jewish synagogues. He met the Roman officials where? In their law courts. He met prostitutes where they were in the streets. He met the criminals where? On the cross. Okay. The nature of God is that he is gracious. He comes to us and meets us where we're at and brings us into a relationship with him, despite the fact that the Bible considers us at that point to be Jesus' enemies. And you can see the way that Jesus repeatedly went and met his enemies where they were at and brought them into a relationship with him. Okay? So as we share the gospel with people from a Catholic background, the onus is on us is to understand where they are coming from, so that when we present the gospel, we present it in a way that makes sense to them. Okay? The aha moment came for me when I looked at some of the material that Protestants write to evangelise Catholics and compared it with the sort of stuff that Catholics write to evangelise Protestants. Okay? You ever done that?
Yeah, I did.
It's interesting, isn't it? So the sort of material that Protestants write to evangelise Catholics are often arguments from the scriptures about why Protestants are right and why Catholics are wrong. Okay? You seen those sorts of books around? Yeah, okay. Sort of material that Catholics write to evangelize Protestants is generally stories of people's experiences where they were Protestant and became Catholic and their lives became so much better. Okay. A good example of this sort of writing, and I've brought a book along today of his, is an author called Patrick Madrid. He's actually the most successful author in the United States with this sort of material. Okay. Patrick Madrid's written Surprised by Truth 1, Surprised by Truth 2, and Surprised by Truth 3. Okay. All sort of groups, books of stories or testimonies of people that were generally Protestant. In his last couple of books, he's picked up an atheist and a Hindu man, were Protestants, had some sort of experience, became Catholic, and their lives were so much better. Okay. Now, okay. Excuse me, sir. I've given you a fair hearing.
There is internet sites that shows, they say, the Bible make me Catholic.
Yeah, that's right.
Protestant theologians there is. that turn into Catholic.
Sir, you've had a fair share. There are another 30-odd men in this room, and I do need to have time to talk to them as well. Okay? Thank you. So, as a Catholic, I was much more likely to be persuaded by books written about people's religious experiences. Religious experiences for me as a Catholic is very important. As a Protestant, I'm more likely to be persuaded by careful arguments from Scripture about what's right and what's wrong. Okay? Now, if Protestants are writing for Catholics, shouldn't they be writing in a way that makes sense to them? And if Catholics are writing to Protestants, shouldn't they be writing in a way that makes sense to them? Okay? So what I'm trying to get us to do this afternoon is to think in the way that Catholics think, so that when we want to explain the ideas that we want to explain to them, particularly the gospel, we do it in a way that makes sense to them. Okay? So what I'd like to do now is to move on to what we know about what Catholics teach or do. And if there are people in the room, and two people have spoken up already, which is terrific, that know what the Catholic Church teaches and does, it's helpful to speak up about that, because I want us to actually record what the Catholic Church actually teaches and does, not a caricature. And if you're saying something that isn't quite right, to the best of my ability from my 30 years of Roman Catholic teaching and study on the Catholic Church, I'm going to correct you to make sure that you do actually get what the Catholic Church teaches and does right. Okay? So far away, what things are you aware of the Catholic Church teaches and does? Yes, sir.
Just a little while ago, I was at a church in the Newcastle Diocese.
Yep.
I was speaking at a men's breakfast, actually.
Yep.
And somebody at the end of it said, the Catholics pay too much attention to Mary, and we don't pay enough.
All right.
Now, can I get a comment on
all right, so Mary's actually quite important in Catholic Church teaching. We'll put her there. Actually, we'll put her down here. When I was in Rome recently, I was looking at the Catholic churches, and they're everywhere in Rome. But one thing that was everywhere in Rome were these little images of Mary on the buildings, on walls, on the streets, and next to these images of Mary were often flowers or prayers or a little bit of holy water, and they were all over the place in Rome. The churches, you hardly even saw a cross unless you went inside, but there were little images of Mary all over the place in Rome. Okay, now there's a saying in Italy: "What is of Jesus is of Mary." Okay. Now, I grew up in a Catholic church where Mary wasn't all that important. The culture of the church wasn't particularly high. But going to Rome, I actually realised that for certainly some Catholics, Mary is very, very important in their spiritual life. So what is of Jesus is of Mary. So Jesus is our helper. Mary is our helper. Jesus died to pay for our sins. Mary's death pays for our sins. Jesus is a redeemer. Mary is our redeemer. Jesus is our advocate. Mary is our advocate. Jesus was resurrected. Mary was assumed bodily into heaven. Okay? And even when you get down to folk religion, the miracles that are attributed in the scriptures to Jesus in the Gospels are actually attributed to Mary as well. So there's folk stories about Mary raising a dead girl from the dead, bringing back a dead girl back to life, healing miracles attributed to Mary in folk religion as well. So what you tend to see in countries like that is Jesus and the Father being distant, but Mary being imminent. The Pietà is an example of that. I don't know whether you've ever seen the famous Michelangelo sculpture, which is just inside St. Peter's Basilica. In the Pietà, you've got Mary's face showing grief for the loss of her son, facing you. She looks about 20 years old. And then you've got the corpse of Jesus on her lap with his face turned away. Mary is the one that is there, imminent with you, compassionate towards you in your sufferings. But Jesus' face is turned away and he's not there. So in some aspects of Roman Catholicism, Mary is imminent and Jesus is distant. Okay. Now, do any of you guys remember that very, very important prayer in the Catholic Church is the Hail Mary? Okay. I'll say the words of it. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed are the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. That's the first half of the prayer. It's a paraphrase of Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. The angel's words to Mary and Elizabeth's words to Mary. Okay. Second half of it is, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Okay. So for the Catholic person, Mary's prayers for them can actually achieve their salvation. Okay, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. How does that work? Well, it's called the treasury of merit. Okay? The understanding in Catholic thinking is that the spiritual side of your sins has been dealt with by Jesus' death, but the temporal aspects of your sin need to be dealt with by you. Okay, so hence, when you go to confession, you confess your sins, but you're given penance to do to help to pay for your sins. So for me, I'd confess my sins, I'd say I've been mean to my mum, I haven't obeyed her, and, you know, I keep picking fights with my sister. And my penance would be, say, five Hail Marys, be nice to your mum and be nice to your sister. Okay, there was something that I needed to do to contribute to the temporal aspects of my sin. Okay. Now, purgatory fits into that as well, because some people will die without having done enough to pay for the temporal aspects of their sin, and what needs to be done gets done in purgatory. Right. So that's if you die with a net negative balance for the accountants in the room. Okay. But some people die with a positive balance. Hail Mary, full of grace. Mary's got lots and lots of grace. Grace is a substance in the Catholic Church that she can apply to the debt of others so that they, when they, after they've died, have reached a satisfactory level of having paid for their sins so that they can go into heaven. Okay? 99% of what has been done for your sins has been done by Jesus, but there's the 1% that you need to do. And if you don't do it, you've got to make it up in purgatory. Okay? So you've got Mary taking this important role. Because of the important role that Mary takes, you've got this sort of spiritual structure within Roman Catholicism, where you've got the Father, you've got Jesus and Mary, then you've got the Holy Spirit and the Church, and then you've got the doctors of the Church, which are higher up, and then you've got the saints of the Church, and then the blesseds, and then those everyday Catholics in heaven, and then those in purgatory, and then those on earth. So there's this spiritual hierarchy within the Catholic Church in terms of closeness to God as well. So Mary fits into that hierarchy fairly high up. Okay. Any other questions about Mary? Or yep?
Who decides how much penance have you got to do, and who says you've done enough?
Oh, look, they tried to quantify that, particularly at the time of the Reformation. There were great books and ledgers about how much you needed to do to pay for different sins. It's not so much the case anymore. The Catholic Church is quite keen to give out plenary indulgences. Okay, what a plenary indulgence is a basically a get-out-of-purgatory-free card where all of your sins, past, present and future, have been dealt with. And if you satisfy certain requirements, you can get a plenary indulgence. at the moment, if you go to Rome and walk through the Door of Mercy, they've opened a special door up at the front of St. Peter's called the Door of Mercy. If you walk through that and do another, a few other things that the Catholic Church specifies, and if you want to Google Door of Mercy, you'll find the specific things that the Catholic Church specifies that you need to do. If you do all of those things, you'll get a plenary indulgence, which means that you've done everything you need for your past, present and future sins, and you won't go to purgatory. I've got one of those, because for World Youth Day in 2008, if you went to all of the sessions for World Youth Day as a pilgrim, which I did because it was my job to report on them, then you got a plenary indulgence. So I've got one. Have any of you guys got one? Okay. All right, so you've got that idea of the treasury of merit and saints. And Catholic Church doesn't talk a lot about indulgences these days anymore. They actually want to say that you can get all of that done fairly easily. But it's still the 99% and the 1%. Okay, yep. All right, other things?
The Catholic priest forgive you sins. That's one, what is it?
Yeah, that's right. They do. Exactly. So priests are really important. Why else are priests important? Forgive sins?
Access to God.
Yeah.
The changing the water and the wine. Into the actual body and blood.
Yeah, sacraments. Big deal for Catholics. Really big deal.
History.
Yep, I'm going to get there. I want to pause on sacraments, though, because most Protestants don't understand sacraments. Okay? I'm a physical sort of guy. I long to relate to God physically. Okay? If Jesus had come back and was on James Roos Drive now, I would find it very difficult to stay in this room. I want to be out the room, I want to see him, I want to touch him, I want to give him a hug if I could. Because I'm a physical being, I long to relate to God physically. Okay? You guys relate to that? Yeah. Okay. What the Catholic Church does with the sacraments is it says that that hope that we all have, and we've been talking about that in the last session, to be able to see God, to be able to relate to him physically. Jesus is a physical being in heaven now, and when he returns, we will be physically present with him for eternity. That hope that we all have, we can actually have here and now through the sacraments. Okay? The bread physically becomes the flesh of Jesus. The wine physically becomes his blood. Okay? Now, as physical beings that long to relate to God physically, can you see how attractive that teaching is? Because unless you can feel that, you can't understand why it's so important to your Catholic mates.
What's the biblical basis of this teaching?
There isn't.
It is.
Well, we'll discuss it later, but I don't think there is.
No, but if you're talking about how you will speak with Catholics,
yeah.
and I tell you what the Catholics believe, and you tell me we'll speak later, so what these people will learn?
Yeah. Sure, that's a very, very good point. But there is more to talk about. So you can see that the physical nature of God in the sacraments is really important to Catholics. When they're baptized, they believe that the water of baptism physically cleans them from their sins. Okay? So the Catholics are looking for these sorts of physical experiences. To explain how Catholics understand that you get to heaven, okay? Excellent. We'll do it around this way. And this is important in this whole grace and works discussion. All right. Catholics believe that we're dead in our sins. Okay, there's no hope for salvation. Okay? And it's only through the sacrament of baptism that we are made alive and have the possibility of salvation. Okay? Now, having been baptized, a person goes through their life, continues on their journey to heaven. Okay? At different points in their life, they will receive more grace from God to help them to be good enough to get to heaven, or what the Catholic Church would say is justified. Okay? And the way it works is that you get the grace or the power or the substance that you need from God through the sacraments, provided that you cooperate with those sacraments and receive them in the right way. Okay? So first of all, You're dead in your sins. You're without hope. You're made alive and the possibility of salvation through the through baptism. But if you continue to cooperate with the Catholic Church in receiving the sacraments, you will receive more graces from God so that when you die, you're good enough for heaven. Okay? So they call this grace. Okay? And it's grace that comes through the sacraments. Now, they will call this grace as well, in that your participation with the sacraments is God's grace working with you as well. Okay? They have different names. One's called congruent grace, one called condign grace. But basically, they'll say that whole system is grace. It's God's power working through you. But grace isn't an unmerited gift. Grace is a thing that you get through the sacraments to help you to become a better person. Okay, so they talk about grace being infused through the sacraments, okay? And then they will talk about you meriting grace through your actions by cooperating with the sacraments. Okay, so sacraments are really, really important for Catholics. They contain grace and they make you into a better person so that when you die, you're actually good enough for heaven. Okay? And if you don't have enough grace by the time you get to heaven, well, that's where purgatory and praying to the saints comes in, so that Mary, full of grace, can give you enough grace so that when you finally come to heaven, you are actually justified, you are actually good enough for heaven. Okay? All right.
Yep. Sacraments, you're referring to bread, wine and bread.
So there are seven sacraments in the Catholic Church. Baptism, confirmation, baptism... confession, First Holy Communion, confirmation, holy matrimony, religious orders, and what they used to call extreme unction, but is now anointing of the sick. Okay, they're the seven sacraments. They all contain grace, which helps you to get to heaven. Very good.
Hold on.
Oh, yeah. I've had most of them.
You don't have to go through the seven.
You can't. Well, you can't have religious orders and holy matrimony generally. Yep.
The seven is not really compulsive.
Yeah, no. But they give you the grace that you need to get there.
When you say it, it seems if I have no Catholic background, I will understand that I will have to go through the seven of them.
No. You just need to have enough to get you over the line. Okay. Other things the Catholic Church teaches or does? Yes?
Sir? It wasn't the words of Peter that started the church, but the person of Peter started the church.
Okay, so you've got the Pope, and Peter's role as the first Pope, and then subsequent popes as well. Yep. It's actually quite a hierarchical structure in the Catholic Church. So you've got the, in terms of its earthly organisation, you've got the Pope. Then you've got the cardinals, the archbishops, the bishops, the monsignors, the prelates, the abbots, the deans, the monks, the mother superiors, the nuns, the brothers, the lay readers, the ministers, the Eucharist. There's a very sort of hierarchical structure in the earthly Catholic Church, but then you've also got that religious hierarchical structure that you approach God through the religious hierarchy as well as through the physical or earthly hierarchy. So people want to get close to the Pope when it comes to Australia, because by getting close to the Pope, you actually get closer to God.
The Anglicans have the same structure.
They have a hierarchy, absolutely. There's bishops, there's presbyters, there's archbishop. Yep, that's right. Yep. Yep. Anyway, I'm not going to talk about the Anglican Church today. You can ask someone else about that. All right, other things the Catholic Church teaches or does. Up the back there, sir.
It's presumptuous to say you know you are going to heaven.
It's a sin. To say that you're assured that you're going to heaven is actually a sin. It's called the sin of presumption, and it's a mortal sin. So there's a layer of sins within the Catholic Church.
And that's the sin that the evangelical do.
Yeah, that's right, the sin of presumption. To say that because we trust in Jesus' death alone, something outside of ourselves, something that we didn't do entirely to be saved, in the Catholic system we're guilty of mortal sin. Okay? There's a few other mortal sins we're guilty of as well, but we won't get into that. All right. Other things, yes?
Yeah, the difference between saints, the way the Catholic Church interprets saint to the Christian saints.
Yes. So there's a hierarchy in the sainthood in the Catholic Church, whereas, and Catholics will say this as well, there's big S saints in the Catholic Church and small S saints in the Catholic Church. Everyone who's a Christian in the Bible is a saint. It's a word that's used by the apostles, particularly. I don't think Jesus uses it, to refer to someone who is saved. Okay. The Catholic Church will say, yes, that's true, but then there are special saints that we call big S saints, like, for example, the very soon to be canonised Teresa of Calcutta. Yep.
But when you see the in the Anglican Church,
yep.
when you see St. Mark,
yep.
St. Thomas,
yep.
and
yep.
St. This and St. That,
yep. Yep.
you could see that it resembles the Catholic tradition.
Sure.
Why it resembles the Catholic tradition? Because in some certain point in time they separated.
Sure.
So the root of these churches is the Catholic Church.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yep.
Just the differences in authority.
As yep.
Where the final authority is it the church or the Bible?
Yep. 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 So authority.
I think something important the Catholic teaches. They are a monolithic one church.
Yeah, thank you for saying that.
In the
Catholic.
In the Evangelicals, is a dispersion of thousands of churches,
sure.
thousands of doctrines.
Yeah, yeah, yep, yep. So does everyone know what the word Catholic means?
Universal.
Or it means according to the whole. So it's the one true church. Okay? I'm going to draw a little picture. We've got a bit of time. How are we going? Yeah, we've got a bit of time. To show how the Catholic Church understands that working. All right. So, what you've got is basically a series of concentric circles. All right. And at the centre of that, you have the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. It will say that the Roman Catholic Church is a sacrament of unity for the world. Okay, they use this word sacrament quite a bit. And by a sacrament of unity, they mean that they are a visible and effective sign of unity, Christian unity, worldwide unity for the world. So they're not only seen to be the centre of unity, Christian unity, worldwide unity, but they also bring about unity between the world and God.
But you have to recognize this is a plus.
Sure, yeah.
They present a monolithic view.
Excuse me, sir, can I speak? Because, like I said, there are others that I need to address as well. Thank you. Okay, so by understanding that, what the points at which they see themselves as unified is three criteria, okay? The first criteria is apostolic succession, so they can trace a lineage back to Peter. The second point is the liturgy, which is the Eucharist, the turning of the wine into the wine into the blood of Jesus and the bread into the body of Jesus. And the third point of unity is unity in the creeds, the Nicene Creed. Okay? If you've got all those three things, then you're at the center. You're actually part of the Catholic Church. Okay? Apostolic succession, the liturgy, the Eucharist, the bread and the wine, and the creeds. Okay. Now, some organisations around the world have some of that. So take the Orthodox Church. They will actually trace the lineage back to Peter. They have something that is similar to the liturgy of the Catholic Church, but not the same, and they will recognise the Nicene Creed. You take the Anglicans, okay? Now, we've talked about it. They've got some sort of hierarchical structure within the Anglican Church with bishops. And they've got a liturgy that is somewhat similar to the Mass in that it evolved from the Mass. And they've also got the Nicene Creed. So they're sort of here. Then you might have the Free Church Anglicans. Oh, sorry, Free Church Evangelicals that sometimes say a creed, don't have any sort of hierarchical structure, and certainly don't have anything like the Lord's Supper. Okay, and then you might have Judaism out here, which, well, at least they believe in one God, which is a part of the creed. So they're a bit further out, and Islam would be in that sort of area as well. And then beyond that, you would have the polytheistic religions, and then beyond that, you'd have atheistic philosophies and organisations. Okay? Now, because the Catholic Church is the centre of unity, the Catholic Church documents what all of these different organisations have in common with the Catholic Church. Okay? And that's really important to the Catholic Church, because basically that's these organisations link with God. Okay? So if you're a Presbyterian, for example, the things that you have in common with the Catholic Church is the way that you get united with God, because you've got to be united through the Catholic Church with God. Okay? So the fact that, you know, you hold on to the creeds and have something that looks a little bit like a Holy Communion service means that because of that commonality that you have with the Catholic Church, you have effective unity with God through the Catholic Church. So you're Presbyterian, but it's only the bit that's Roman Catholic in your Presbyterianism that actually unites you to God. Okay? Now notice in documenting all of these different points of commonality between different organisations and the Catholic Church, it's not that the Catholic Church is shifting to be more like any of these other organisations. It's purely documenting what these organisations have with the official teaching of the Catholic Church that unites them with God. Okay? Because the Catholic Church is a visible and effective sign of unity between the organisations and God. Okay? Now, the scriptures point us to a very different type of unity. Okay? It's unity in the spirit that isn't bounded by different organisations. It's unity with God through the spirit that then unites us with each other. So if you're a Christian, if you've got God's spirit in you, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, then you are not united to God through the Spirit, not through the institution of the Catholic Church. Okay? And if you are united to God through the Spirit, in that God's Spirit dwells in you, then you're united to every other Christian as a brother and sister. Okay? So the differences in the way that the Catholic Church understands Christian unity and world unity, and the way that Protestants understand unity. Okay. All right. What are some other things? I'm going to move on now because we're running out of time. Now, what I'd like us to do is to think about what these different things teach us about how Catholics know or relate to God. Okay. I mentioned before that Protestants and Catholics think differently about God. And if we can understand how Catholics think about God, it's going to affect the way that we talk with them about the gospel. Okay. So we've talked about the way that Catholics understand the Catholic Church or the unity of church. What does that tell you about how they think people know God? Or have a relationship? Through the church, yeah, exactly right. It's through belonging to the church in some way. Okay, that's how you have a relationship with God. Okay, everyone see that? You see it with the sacrament of baptism all the time. My mum baptised me, a conditional baptism, when I was 3 days old. Okay? Because she didn't want me to miss out on having a relationship with God. If I wasn't baptised, then I didn't have any possibility of being united to God. That's why the Catholic Church had this concept of limbo, which is kids that weren't baptised and died before they were baptised, because the only way that you can have unity with God is through the Catholic Church, and that happens through baptism. So at 3 weeks old, they had me dressed up in a frilly dress and everyone was wearing suits. It was a very formal ceremony. You can imagine with a three-week-old baby how difficult that is to pull off. Any of you that have got children at 3 weeks, you're still trying to work out where your head is and your foot is at that stage. But what I'm saying is that there is this importance of the sacrament of baptism as a way of being related to God. If you don't have that, the child might miss out. Now, evangelicals get their kids baptised, but not for the in the same way and the same reasons. I've never met an evangelical that gets their kids baptised at 3 weeks. We got our kids baptised at about 5, 7, and 9 years of age. Yeah, in the Anglican Church. So, point being, belonging to the Catholic Church in some way is the way that Catholics relate to God. Okay? Sacraments. What do the sacraments teach you about the way that Catholics relate to God? Sacraments are means of grace. There are, what are they? What is a sacrament? A physical experience of God. Okay? So Catholics relate to God through their experience. Okay, and then we've talked about Jesus, the Father, Jesus and Mary, the Holy Spirit and the Church, the doctors of the Church, the saints, the blesseds, the everyday Catholics in church, in heaven, and then the earthly hierarchies. Well, how do Catholics relate to God in that sort of structure? Through intermediaries, through a hierarchy. Okay, absolutely. How do you know God? Sir? Through the Bible. Okay, how does that work? Tell me how you know God. By reading the Word, how does that relate you to God?
Him talking to me through his Word.
And you trust that?
Yeah, trust in his Word.
And that brings you into relationship. Yep. Okay. So are you aware of that? It's an understanding thing, isn't it?
Yep.
You read something, you understand it, you're understanding God speaking to you, and you put your trust in his words.
Yep. Faith.
Absolutely. All right. Now, do you realise that that's actually different to the way that Catholics know God? Okay. So when we go to share the gospel with them, what do we often do? We try and convince them from the scriptures that we're right and they're wrong. How does it go?
Not very successful.
Okay. All right. Okay. That is because that's how we think. We want to get Catholics to that point. Okay. God is Word. He reveals himself to us in Word. Jesus speaks to us. He calls us to put our trust in him as the Word of God. Okay. That's where we want to get Catholics to, because it's the way that God wants us to relate to him. But we want to go to Catholics where they're at, and meet them where they're at and bring them to that point rather than start where we're at. Does that make sense? It's similar with any cross-cultural ministry. So Catholics are big on belonging. How might that affect the way that you minister towards a Catholic and share the gospel to them?
Well, like you said that you had that different kind of, you felt loved differently
when
you went to a Protestant church.
Yeah.
I guess genuinely loved.
Yeah. Make them feel like they belong. Yeah. What are some of the things that we can invite Catholics to belong to where they might feel comfortable? And
Bible studies.
Yeah, Bible studies are great opportunities. Yeah, what other sorts of things? Church, we've mentioned. Yeah, any other?
Men's breakfasts.
Bring them along, make them feel part of the team. You know, we want you to follow Jesus.
Another good one with men's things like men's sheds.
Yeah. And do you see Catholic men coming along to those sorts of things?
People from all sorts
of countries. That's right. But for Catholics, the belonging...
Just always coming out, giving their testimonies about how they got through some things, yeah?
Yeah. Okay. Bible study groups. Church. Sporting groups. Okay, Catholics are more likely to open up and talk about spiritual things if they feel like they belong with you. If you're on a sporting team together with Catholics, it's much easier to talk with them about Jesus rather than talking to them individually about what they believe, because that's not the first thing that they come to when they think about what it means to relate to God. It's there, but it's not the first thing that they come to. Okay? So, was I going to church? I can't remember what that last one was, but anyway. Sport. It's a great way for Bible. It's with a Bible study group, you can say, this group is for anyone that wants to find out about Jesus from the Bible. And anyone that wants to do that is just as much a part of that group as anyone else. Okay? You don't have to say that being part of the group makes you Christian, okay? But you can say that if you want to find out about Jesus from the Bible, you're just as much a part of this group as anyone else. Okay? All right. Experience. Do you guys have an experience of being Christian? What do you call it?
Testimony.
Your story. Okay? Not just how you became a Christian, but what it's like to live as a Christian. Okay? So your story. Share your story with them. You know, if you have a discussion about differences in beliefs, you'll frequently end up in an argument. Okay? Whereas if you tell someone what it's like for you to be a Christian, these days no one can argue with you. Okay, because your experience is just as valid as anyone else's experience. But your experience that someone will listen to can actually bring people into a relationship with Jesus as you use that to share the gospel with them and show them how they can have that experience as well. Okay, so testimony sharing your story, not just how you got converted, but what it's like to live as a Christian. It opens up all sorts of questions like, you go to church because you want to, I go because I've got to. It's mortal sin if I don't. And, you know, you read the Bible with your family and it helps you. Whenever I read the Bible, I find it quite confusing. And you know you're going to heaven? How does that work? I'm not sure I'm good enough to go to heaven. Okay? All of those sorts of experiences that you can share with Catholics can actually open up all those sorts of questions for them. And that's a great way to start sharing the gospel with Catholics. Okay. Authority. Hierarchy. Do you guys have an authority that you recognise? Who is it? Philip Jensen? No. Who is it? Jesus. How do you know Jesus?
Through the Bible.
Okay, so we've actually got a shared authority. Catholics believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay? We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We submit to the authority of the Word of God, and Catholics try to submit to the authority of the Word of God. It's just that they generally don't have the experience or confidence in reading the Bible as many Protestants do at this point. Catholic Church is doing more and more work to try and help Catholics to read the Bible more, but as was mentioned a little bit earlier, the Bible isn't the only authority for Catholics. Okay? Dia Verbum, which is one of the documents of Vatican II, said that there are three authorities: the scriptures, the traditions of the Catholic Church, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium, which is the Pope and the Cardinals. All equally and in their own way are sufficient for salvation. Okay, so the Bible is on the same level as the traditions of the church, which is on the same level as the teaching authority of the current magisterium. Okay, they're all on the same level and all individually are sufficient for salvation. So if you just listen to what the Pope says, you'll get to heaven. If you just follow the traditions of the Catholic Church, you'll get to heaven. Or if you'll just follow the teachings of the Bible, you'll get to heaven. Okay? They say that under the work of the Holy Spirit, all three agree with each other, but I would argue that they don't.
But that okay? has a historical consistency.
Sure.
Because the Catholic Church existed before the Bible existed.
Yeah, okay.
And then the Bible is popular now because we have printing.
Sure.
In the old days, people didn't have that physical benefit they have a book.
Sure.
So they have this doctrine because they have to be coherent over time.
Sure.
So that's why they respect the traditions, because they come from a time in which they didn't have a Bible.
So when Jesus spoke, people actually had tablets and wrote down what Jesus wrote, what Jesus said. Within
where that says in the Bible?
Oh, it's not. It's just history. If you look at Roman history, you'll know that. That's not what I'm saying at all. And if you go to Manchester University, you'll find a fragment of a written account of John's Gospel, written 14 years after Jesus died. So from the point that Jesus was speaking, people were writing down his words, transcribing those words and spreading them right throughout the Roman Empire. There are thousands and thousands. In fact, there's 25,000 fragments of bits of the Bible written down within the first few hundred years of Jesus dying. The transcription of Jesus' words, because they were so important to Christians, happened from a very, very early time. The letters were copied and spread right throughout the church. So the people that got the letter to the Romans, that letter was in Jerusalem within weeks, so that the churches in Jerusalem were reading what the Christians in Rome were. So the transcription of God's word is very, very early and very important. And you'd also know that through the monasteries, that became an obsession, that the monks would write down the words so carefully. And in fact, they were so scared of making an error that they would count the number of words in the whole New Testament and make sure the middle word was exactly the same. And if they made an error, they'd throw it away and start again.
You're right, but you're not taking into account one factor.
Yeah.
And it's the analphabetism on those times were 99%. So the people who could write and read was a very small fraction of population.
Yeah.
So and on those days, it's not our current time that we all read and we have internet and they have Bibles.
Yeah.
On those days, 99% of people have to rely on tradition because they didn't even know how to read or write.
Yeah. They had access to the words, and that it was as they read.
How to read or write.
Yeah. Yeah, well, they could hear, they could listen.
Yes,
okay,
that's the tradition.
All right, as it was read. Okay, so by believing God's word, we've got an authority that Catholics also recognise as an authority. Okay, it's not the only authority in the Catholic Church, but it is an authority that we share. So, reading the Bible with Catholics is a really important way of sharing the gospel with them, and showing them how to read the Bible for themselves is actually a really effective way of sharing the gospel. I've seen most Catholics converted in one-to-one Bible reading. Okay, there's a fellow called Richard Brogdon that's put out a resource recently. He's from the UK called The Word One-to-One. Any of you guys heard of that? A few of you? Okay. Basically, he just asked the question. He's a 50-year-old insurance broker. He asked the question, even sometime in your life, have you considered reading the scriptures for yourself? Okay. And if a person says yes, he said, would you like to do that with me over a cup of coffee? At the end of the meeting, I'm going to ask you, did you enjoy that and do you want to do it again? Okay. 60% of the people that say yes to him are people from a Catholic background, because there's actually a hunger amongst Roman Catholics to read God's word and understand it better. They have it read in their Mass every Sunday. They know about it from school, but they don't have the sorts of experiences that we generally have in our churches of understanding and being able to read the Bible for ourselves. Very quickly, because we've got to finish up. Yep.
Last time I was in a Catholic church about a year ago for a baptism.
Yep.
Couldn't find a Bible there to read.
Okay.
No,
they generally don't have them in the pews. Yeah, that's right. All right, so understanding Catholics. Catholics are a universal church, so belonging is important. Invite Catholics to belong to things. Catholic Church is a sacramental church. Experience is really important for Catholics, so share your experience with them. And Catholic Church is a hierarchical church, so authority is important. Show them how to read the Bible for themselves. They're probably not going to believe what you tell them it says, but if they start reading it themselves, they, because they trust it's God's word and start understanding it for themselves, will put their trust in it. For me, leaving the Catholic Church was trusting my capacity to read the Bible more than I trusted what the priest said. And that took quite some time. Okay? So invite, share, show. A few quick ads. Stepping Out in Faith is a book that I put out a few years ago. Lots of stories of Catholics that heard the gospel and their lives changed. It's an attempt at communicating with Catholics in a way that culturally is more familiar to them, and it's been quite effective in sharing the gospel with them. The Word One-to-One I mentioned is a resource that you can get your hands on through Matthias Media, through the Word One-to-One website. And it's just a great way of reading the Bible individually with Catholics. There are some other methods, such as the Swedish method, which we haven't got time to go into today, but that can be quite a good way of showing Catholics how to read the Bible for themselves as well. And if you'd like a reminder and further thoughts about sharing the gospel with people from a Catholic background, fill out that little piece of paper that was on your seats, and I'll sign you up to the newsletter that I send out once every couple of months. Just a bit of a reminder to keep thinking about Catholics and sharing the gospel with them. They look like us, so sometimes it's easy to forget that there's a lot of them around that need to hear the gospel. Yes, sir.
Mark, what do you think of Regularly as Nothing in the
Home? It's a terrific book. I was actually involved with him in the writing of it. It's written for Protestants to understand what Catholics believe. But lots of Catholics give it to Protestants give it to Catholics, perhaps a little bit unhelpfully early on. But Catholics asking lots of questions about what does the Bible say about different issues, it's a helpful book, but I wouldn't give it to them straight up. I'd give them something like Stepping Out in Faith with the stories, or this is another one that I put out, and Ray would agree, The Road Once Travelled. The Road Once Travelled is basically identifying with some of the frustrations that Catholics have. Catholic Church did a survey about 8 years ago looking at why Catholics are leaving the Catholic Church, and the three biggest frustrations were guilt, feeling like the hierarchy is letting them down, and feeling like religion wasn't connected to their everyday life. And what I've done with this book is, I haven't said anything about leaving the Catholic Church. I said that if you're having feelings of guilt, Jesus is the answer to your guilt. Okay, if you're frustrated with the leadership, Jesus is the leader that you're looking for. You're not going to find it in your priest. And if you are feeling like religion doesn't connect with your daily life, Jesus makes religion connect with everything that you do. So find out about Jesus. Join a group that reads the Bible together. You might be giving up on the Catholic Church. Don't give up on Jesus is the line of that book. Very gentle. Catholics give it to other Catholics because they see their friends drifting away from Jesus and they don't want them to. Okay, we're out of time. I'm going to hang around. Please speak to me about this more if you'd like. And yeah, thank you for all the contributions and questions and discussion today.
Mark, just before we go, guys, let me just say thank you very much for what you've taught us today.
It's okay.
Can I please suggest we just...